Welcome again to church. We are continuing on in our series through the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel here today. We're looking especially at chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. We're looking at actually the whole thing tonight. It's going to be verses 1 through 22. So if you're able to stand for the whole thing, do please stand at this time for the reading of God's holy word. God's word in 1 Samuel. Says this. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Yep. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." Verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice, make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." It's God's word. Remain standing, we'll pray. Let's pray together now. Father, thank you for your word. Pray that you would use it mightily and powerfully in these next few moments, by your Spirit in our hearts, to accomplish your purposes for us, your people, in this place. We ask that in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. All right, and students, kindergarten through fifth grade, if we have any in the room, can head to Sunday school. I know there's a lot of us missing here because of spring break. People going every which way, but glad you guys are here. Okay, so friends, as we come to this eighth chapter now of 1 Samuel, we are both literally and metaphorically speaking entering a new chapter when it comes to the history of God's people in Israel as we track the story along through the Old Testament. And the number one thing that is really changing here, or at least beginning to change as we consider this chapter, is primarily something political or governmental, you might say, in nature. That's what's changing. What's changing is essentially the answer to the question of how are the 12 tribes that make up the people of Israel, how are they going to interrelate? How are they going to be organized in future days? Militarily, for one thing, but in other ways as well. How are they going to interact with one another and with the outside world? It's especially the question of who is going to lead these tribes. Who or what is going to shepherd the people? Who or what is going to judge? Who is going to make the hard decisions when hard decisions need to be made, when the difficult moments come? In certain ways, although I'd want to be careful about drawing too close of an analogy here, this moment for Israel is not too unlike, all that different, from the position that the founding fathers of our own nation were in, when they similarly found themselves as this affiliation of colonies, 13 colonies, trying to discern for their own purposes whether or not they should continue under the form of government that they had known for years and years and been submissive to ever since the formation of the colonies in the New World, or whether they should break away, start something new, do something different, and in that, inherently reject the old system, reject the king, reject everything that England and Britain was imposing upon them. Reject King George. That moment is a significant moment in our American history. That moment of trying to decide what governance looks like is a significant moment for any people as we look throughout history. And it's exactly that moment that we see here in the text, that Samuel himself and the elders of Israel, they're experiencing that moment together in this chapter. In many ways, it is a crisis moment for them. It's a crisis moment because even though Samuel has judged Israel faithfully for many years now, the truth is, as we read in the text, Samuel's getting old. I mean, many of you chuckled when I read it, right? It's very blatant. Verse 6, they say, "Behold, you are old." Doesn't get much more obvious than that. I was thinking, I might want to start just saying "behold," and then just like say something really obvious, like in all of life. "Behold, I am awake." What do you think? Is that a good idea? So behold, Samuel's old. He's aging. Basically, Samuel has more years behind him than he does ahead of him. It's becoming obvious to everyone. That's part of the crisis. But even more than that, beyond that, we're told in verses 1 through 3 of the text that Samuel's two sons, who have been raised up, trained up to be judges in his place, Joel and Abijah, they're not good guys. They're not men who are walking in the ways of their father. Or more significantly than that, they're not walking in the ways of the Lord. Instead of judging Israel righteously and justly in Beersheba, we're told in verse 3 that these men were taking bribes, that they were perverting justice instead of upholding justice as they were taught to do undoubtedly by their father and as they were called to do by God through his word. And so we come to this defining moment, this crisis moment. Israel seems to be caught between a rock and a hard place with no really clear good option for what future leadership should look like for them. And so in that place, the elders of Israel come to Samuel. Verse 4 of the text, we see this, and they make this demand of Samuel. They make this request, insisting that Samuel appoint for them a king. They think maybe this is the way out. Maybe this is the way forward, the solution to our problems. The elders here are, I think, clearly tired of judges. They've had a long time with judges. Even more than that, I think they are tired of the cycle of judges. If you go back and read the book of Judges in the Old Testament, you see that there is a cycle going on there of enslavement, sin leading to enslavement, leading to just really hard times, leading to crying out to the Lord, leading to the Lord faithfully, lovingly providing a deliverer, being oppressed by foreign armies, needing to be delivered, God raising up a deliverer. I think the judges are tired of all of that, and they're afraid of going back to that state as Samuel is aging. So again, they think to themselves, what's the way out here? What's the next step? And they say, a king. That's what it is. We need a king. If only we had a king. And I think especially they're coming to this place, coming to that idea, because they're looking around. They're looking around at the peoples and the nations around them, saying, the Philistines, they have a king. The Ammonites, they have a king. Seems to be working pretty well for them. Just like look around at all the nations, the Moabites, the Jebusites, all of these guys. They have kings. Maybe that's not such a bad idea. Let's do that. Give us one of those, Samuel. Give us something stable. Give us something secure. Give us someone who might judge us and go out before us and fight our battles for us so that we don't have to worry about all of those things. Just give us that guy. So they make this demand of Samuel. So stepping back, pulling away from the story for just a moment, I think at least on one level we can really sympathize with Israel's plight here. Because in many ways, they are stuck as a people. It does seem like the system of judges doesn't seem to be working very well. It just keeps going around. They don't want to be enslaved by foreign armies and by foreign kings anymore, because who does? And again, Joel and Abijah, the sons of Samuel, not holding out a lot of promise. They're going the same way that Eli's sons seem to have gone. Hophni and Phinehas. You remember those guys? It was bad news. It's the same with Samuel's sons. So basically, they're saying it's got to be time for something new. We need something different here. But here's the thing. Here's the catch. The trouble. Israel's core problem ultimately is not political. Israel's core problem is not governmental in nature. Israel's core problem here in this chapter and throughout the story, if we read all the way back, it's the same that it's always been. It's a problem we can identify with as well. Israel's problem here is ultimately it's a spiritual issue. It's a spiritual problem. It's a matter of obedience to the Lord, faith in the Lord, following him, doing what he is commanding them to do. In this case, it's a lack of faith in him. It's a matter of disobedience to his revealed will and his word. That is the core problem, the core issue here. Ultimately, if we want to put a label on it, it's the problem of sin. You might even say original sin, going all the way back. It's as old as Genesis 3, the serpent in the Garden of Eden. The problem goes back that far. And when it comes to that problem, there is no earthly king. There's no earthly judge. There's no earthly institution or degree of education of any kind that can remedy or solve that problem. Can't be fixed by some hero leader. Ultimately, we can acknowledge from our vantage point in history that that is exactly why Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ came to fix a problem that we could not fix on our own. Ever, in any way. We couldn't educate our way out of it. We couldn't hero leader our way out of it. For my own part, as I've reflected on these things this week, I'll say that I think it is very easy to do what Israel is doing in this chapter. It's very easy to begin putting hope, putting trust in, even without realizing it, putting your hopes and trust in some earthly thing other than the Lord. Putting hope and trust in an earthly system, an earthly strategy, a relationship of some kind, an institution of some kind. It's very easy to end up in that place. And yet, I think the double-edged sword of the gospel, both the challenge of the gospel on the one hand, but also the encouragement of the gospel, is that we get to be those who keep our hope anchored fast in Jesus Christ. Him alone, in every season of life, in every storm. Jesus Christ, the anchor for our hope and our faith, no matter what comes. Jesus and the gospel plus nothing. That is both the challenge of Christianity and the joy. The simplicity is beautiful. That is our Christian calling. Ultimately, if we really truly believe the words that we sang earlier, right? We sang the words, "On Christ the solid rock we stand." Why? Because all other ground is sinking sand. So, question for application and challenge for us. What is it then for you personally? Is there anything like that in your life? Anything that you are tempted to put your hope in other than and beyond and in place of Jesus Christ and the gospel? What are those things that you are tempted to run to? For Israel, it was this king, this idea of a hero king who's just going to solve all their problems. We could put our hope in a person, in a relationship just like that. It could be something else. It could be a gift or a skill, or your own ability, even just your own ability to just grind things out. And like, my hope is just, I'm going to just push through. It's going to be hard, but I'm going to do it. You know? We can put our hope and trust in so many things. It's the opposite of leaning back, right? Whatever that thing is, we need to be alert. We need to be aware that those things ultimately will fail us. They will disappoint us again and again without Christ. Positively, I would say this. We do need to learn a little bit from Samuel, what we see Samuel doing in verse 6 of the text. We see Samuel, that the people of Israel, they come to Samuel and they make this request. They say, "Hey, Samuel, give us this king." What does Samuel do? Immediately, the text tells us that that request is displeasing to Samuel. He's upset. He doesn't like it. And yet, what do we see in this moment of frustration for Samuel? He instantly takes it to the Lord in prayer. It says, it's like, just, it happens so fast, you almost don't notice it. I'll read verse 6 again. It says, "But the thing, the request for a king, displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord." That is an incredible instinct, to just have something that displeases you and then to instantly be on your face before the Lord. There's an example for us to follow in that. So often we end up in that grumbling place, the complaining place, the just, you know, I need to hit something, you know, whatever it is, when we have frustrating moments. What would it look like to be displeased and just go to the Lord instantly? I titled this message, "If You Give a King a Cookie." That might have been a bad idea. Some of you hopefully get the illusion there. You know the book. What's the book? If You Give a Mouse a Cookie, right? It's, for those of you who don't know, it's a children's book. It's great. There's also a thrilling sequel, "If You Give a Moose a Muffin." It's a good one, too. There's actually a whole series. "If You Take a Mouse to School," so forth. But the point is, the reason I titled this message in that way is because as we see Samuel hearing from the Lord and speaking to the people, we see that Samuel is speaking a word. Again, the wording in the text, at least in my translation, is that he's giving them a word of solemn warning. And the reason he's giving them a solemn warning is because if the people persist in going after this king in the way that they plan on doing it, in their own way, on their own terms, a king like all the nations have, forsaking their calling to be a unique people, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If they forsake that and say, no, we just want a king like the nations, the bottom line is that they are going to get exactly what they're asking for. They're going to get a king like all the kings in all the other nations. They're going to get someone who takes. He's a taker through and through. That is a key word that is repeated in that warning section of the text. He's going to take your fields. He's going to take your sons and your daughters, all of these things. He's going to take the best of what you have. If you want a king like the nations, tribes of Israel, that is what you're going to end up with. Just like in the books, right? You give that mouse that cookie, you're going to have to give him a glass of milk. Give him the milk, he's going to want a napkin. Just one thing after the next, and it snowballs. And before you know it, I mean, the kid in that story, he's basically enslaved to the mouse, right? He's following the mouse wherever the mouse goes. He's running around the house, cleaning things up. He looks pretty harried. Look at the pictures. I like picture books. But that's what Samuel is saying is going to be in store for the people of Israel. They're ultimately, I mean, they're worried about being enslaved to other nations, other kings. They're going to be enslaved by their own king if they go about this in the way that they're insisting on it right here. So much so that they're going to be crying out on account of this king that they asked for themselves. That is the bad news. And along with that, not only the solemn warning, for some reason Israel in this moment, they're so desperate, they're so anxious, their faith in the Lord is so small that they don't even care. They say, yeah, all that bad stuff, give it to us. We're going to be enslaved by him? Sure, sign us up. It's bad. It's bad news. Something is not connecting. Their faith in the Lord. What would have been a better response? I mean, God in his word, if you flip back, it's interesting. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, Deuteronomy 17 actually makes provision for Israel for a king someday. It says, when you get into the land that I promised you and you want a king, you can have a king, but he needs to be a certain kind of guy. He needs to be a guy who fears and knows the word of God, who reads the law, who copies the law for himself. But if you want a king like all the other nations, that's not what you're going to get. So they insist on that. They insist on doing it in their own way, in their own time. But I think the good news here, the gospel for us from 1 Samuel 8 tonight, is that even though from this moment on there will be, for the most part, really bad kings in Israel, and even though we still experience poor leaders, we experience all kinds of things, like I said earlier, things that we want to hope in and trust in and put our faith in that let us down. Even though that is the story of the world in so many ways, ultimately the story leads to King Jesus. King Jesus is first and foremost not one who takes and takes and takes and enslaves. King Jesus is one who gives. He comes as a servant. Comes to lay down his life. Comes to give of his own body, his own flesh and blood. So that he could gain us. So that he could gain his church. I think that's the gospel. That's where this story leads. Jesus Christ, not the taker king, but the giver king. That's ultimately what communion celebrates, that Jesus came and he gave of himself to gain us. I want to lead us towards the table now in just a moment, but just one last thing I want to leave us with. Something to reflect on this week, hopefully. Something to think about and pray through. This is Psalm 20, verse 7. It's a psalm of David. Verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses. Some trust in kings." But then he says, "But we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Amen. May we be those people who trust in the name of the Lord our God. Close this in prayer and we'll head to the table. Oh Lord, thank you for being the great and mighty King of all the earth, and yet not one who comes and enslaves, but comes and lays down your own life for our sake. Lord, we give you the thanks and the praise. I pray that we would more and more submit ourselves to your kingship, to your rule and reign in our lives, in this world, as we do the things you're calling us to do. Help us to celebrate well this table now. In Jesus' name, amen.